Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that we read together in the 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and we may read again just now at verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 31, reading just now from verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Well, here we have Jeremiah looking with a tender compassion to the northern tribes of Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, who had been led captive previously, years before this prophecy was given to Jeremiah. And he is thinking of the captives far away from the land of promise. And there, as we had last night, and they're called Ephraim because the tribe of Ephraim, descended from Joseph, they were the leading tribe, the most powerful, influential tribe in the northern kingdom. And Jeremiah is spiritually viewing the sorrow of the church of God. When the church is led captive, when the godly mourn for the desolations that have come upon the church and upon the nation, and he pictures, as it were, Rachel, the mother of the tribe of Joseph, the spiritual mother, we may say, is a picture of the church weeping for captives, lost, assembled by their oppressors, their captors, chained and led away from the land of promise, led away to captivity, far away in Assyria and in Babylon. And Jeremiah's heart is going after them. And of course we have the future fulfillment of these words in Matthew chapter 2 in connection with the slaughter of the infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem at the time of the birth of the Saviour. Herod's cruelty and malice, Herod's envy against Christ in its most dreadful outbreaking of blood, that was a fulfillment of what we have here, because the church is left desolate. And as the tenderness of a mother mourning over her children who have been taken from her is a most affecting and a most bitter and dreadful matter to contemplate, so that's how it should be with regard to the church of God, spiritually weeping and mourning for how our children, how the children of the nation, how the children of the visible church, how our own flesh and blood, how those who once were under the gospel, how those who have gone away and led captive by the devil at his will, does that not affect us, friends? Many things it would bring tears to a parent in connection with their children. But if we were spiritually mourning in the captivity of sin and Satan, then we would have more of this spirit that Rachel has here. The Church of God, Rachel, is a picture of a mourning church, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were not. But the Lord, in this marvellous chapter, encourages the mourning church. And he says there, among many other precious promises of restoration that we have in these verses of the chapter, we have in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Rachel, the church, the people of God, those who mourn over their own sins and over the state of their own hearts and their own families, they are often brought to almost the borders of despair. But the Lord is saying there is hope in thine end, that thy children shall come again to their own border. And that was true, though the vast majority of the northern tribes of Ephraim, it never returned, but there was a remnant. There was a remnant, according to the election of grace, who came back, along with the Jews, the Jewish brethren who came back at the time of Cyrus. And we read of, for example, Anna, the prophetess. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was of the northern tribe of Asher, one of the tribes of Israel. And so, even in a literal historical sense, there was a restoration of some of the people of the northern Ephraim, the northern Israel. But these things are spiritual. The historical is to illustrate for us the spiritual reality that is taking place. When the Lord restores a soul, when the Lord restores his church, this is what takes place. There is hope in thine end, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Well then, we have here Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. This is how they're going to be restored. This is how the Lord will restore his church. This is how he'll restore a backslidden, worldly church that is in exile, that is far away from his blessing and presence. This is how he will restore sinners who are mourning over his absence. Poor, enfeebled, enslaved, they feel themselves to be. They cannot get the blessing of the Lord back in their soul. This is how the Lord will deal with them. This is how he will bring them back. He will bring them to repentance. And this will be their language. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God," and so on. Well, we see here that the Lord's chastening hand, the Lord afflicting the church, the Lord afflicting his people, the Lord bringing hard and bitter and difficult experiences into the lives and into the souls of his people, was the means of bringing them to repentance. And then you see in verse 19, the experience of repentance that this produced. The Lord chastens them. You have that in verse 18. But then in verse 19, you see the effect. It produces an experience of repentance. "Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." And you see there how repentance flows from faith. Repentance flows from faith. It's that the Lord turns the soul, and then the soul repents. And then you see in verse 20, the spring, the source of all of this. It's in the mercy of God. As Ephraim, my dear son, the Lord is saying. He's speaking in the most tender and affectionate terms, even over a backslidden and exiled church. Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. God's mercy, that's the spring of all true repentance. Well, there are three things that we would like to bring before you here tonight. First of all, we see Ephraim under the Lord's chastening hand. Ephraim under the Lord's chastening hand. In the second place, we would seek to consider Ephraim's experience of repentance. There's a real exercise of gospel repentance that's set before us here. This is the experience of a repenting soul. This will be the experience of a repenting people. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and so on. That's the experience of repentance. And then in the third place, we have the Lord's mercy toward Ephraim. As you see there in verse 20, I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The Lord's mercy to Ephraim. Well, the first thing then is the Lord's chastening hand was upon Ephraim. Ephraim was under the Lord's chastening hand. He had turned away from God. As we were hearing this morning, and as we were also trying to consider last night, the sin of idolatry, the great besetting sin of Israel of old, and see where it brought them. It's an evil and a bitter thing to sin against the Lord. They were brought to know that. See where it brought them, to a far country, to desolation, to oppression, to bondage, to cruelty, to darkness, losing the favor, losing communion with God, losing his blessing. And that's where sin has taken you and me, dear friends. It's taken us to a far country. And sin is that turning away from the law of God. That's what sin is. It's not a disease. It's a breaking of the law of God. All the consequences that flow from that. It is a sickness. It is a malady. But it flows from transgressing the law of God. And what you have here is the picture of the bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. What was the yoke? Was that not the Lord's law and testimony? Was it not his ordinances? Was it not his claims? Was it not their obligations to serve and to love the Lord and to keep his commandments? That they would be his people. He made a covenant with them at Horeb. They were not to be idolaters. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and all their mind and their neighbor as themselves. Oh, think about that. That was the yoke that he put upon them. Now we know that that was true of them in a particular way as a nation. That was unique in their covenant, at national standing. But at the same time, friend, they were men. And they were under the obligation of the moral law of God. Just as you are. And turning away from the obligations of the moral law of God in the least particular, in every particular, is sin. It's a breaking of the yoke. And that is what you have to say about yourself. If you know your own heart in any measure, and may the Holy Spirit apply it to you, if you do not know these things in your own soul. The yoke. I was like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. breaking the yoke. Oh, young friend here tonight, you may be very reluctant to vocalize this thought, but are you not saying it in your heart that the law of God is too strict and too straight and too heavy a yoke for you? You wish that in some particulars the law of God was not so demanding and not so strict upon you. Would you like an easier religion? Would you like an easier way to heaven? Would you like an easier way to please God? Are you saying that, friend, tonight? That's what you do every time you sin against God. You break His commandments. You break His yoke. And there are many ways in which sinners destroy themselves by sin. The sins of the generation. We become oblivious to the great sins of our generation. We begin to think like the people of the world around us. It blurs the edges. Oh, the sins of this evil, adulterous, vile, atheistical, godless generation. The devil, with his wiles and his snares, bringing sinners in vast multitudes to a lost eternity. Oh, does that not make us weep? And if you think that the law of God is too strict a yoke for your life, friend, then that is plainly testifying that you do not love the Lord. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if you love me, keep my commandments, the Savior says. And if the commandments of God are grievous to you, it is because you do not love the Lord in your heart. The Lord's people love His law. They've been brought to hate sin. And their great complaint is they do not love the law enough and they do not hate sin enough. But they would not change one particular, one jot or tittle of the law of God. And they are thankful that Christ has kept the law in its every particular in perfection for them. And that's what they're leaning on. And Christ has suffered the penalty of the law in the Roman stead. And not one jot of the law, not one tittle of it would they remove. They just want their hearts to be lifted up to the yoke of the law of God. And they're saying concerning Christ's teaching, law and gospel, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. They want that yoke. Can you say that tonight, dear friend? It's their grief. It's the grief of God's people that they do not keep His laws the way that they would desire, out of love to Him. Well, this people were brought into exile because the yoke of God, it was too chafing and galling and heavy for their carnal minds. And the Lord will chasten where there is sin. And God's people know that. And in view of a communion table, you who know something of the chastening of the hand of the Lord upon you, on account of your secret sins, on account of predominant sins, sins that you keep falling into, the sin of your heart, the sin of your nature, the sins of evil thoughts, pride, malice, wickedness, uncleanness, covetousness, all these sins in the heart, these evil things, these grieve God's people. And they long for repentance, and they long for a broken heart. And the Lord chastises them to bring them to repentance. That's how the Lord will bring a sinner to repentance. That's how the Lord will restore His people. He must chasten them. And no chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. It wouldn't be a chastening. It wouldn't be galling. It wouldn't be grievous to be borne if the Lord's chastening hand was not an afflicting hand. What does Jeremiah himself say? I am the man that hath known the affliction by the rod of his anger. Can you say that of yourself tonight, friend? That you know that the Lord has chastised you for your secret sins. Perhaps you're very thankful that they have not been revealed to anyone else. But you know that the Lord knows your sins more than you know them yourself. And it's a wonder to you that you're not in a lost eternity on account of the vileness and the abominable wickedness and rebellion of your heart and life. Sinning against light, sinning against mercy, sinning against resolutions, sinning against wonderful restorations of his countenance. How grievous that is to the souls of God's people. Is it any wonder that the Lord says, whom I love, I chasten? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now it's chastening, the Lord's chastening hand. It can take many forms. But what we have here is exile. It's exile from the presence of God. In communion with him in the ordinances of his worship. And there's something that an exercised soul will know it about. If you rebel against the yoke of Christ, if you grieve his spirit, then you will not enjoy his presence in your soul. You will be, as it were, in a spiritual exile. You'll put yourself in a far country. And that grieves. That's a grievous matter. To be left to sin, to go on in sin, to be under the power of a certain sin for a time, that's a grievous chastisement in and of itself to God's people. And see, God is faithful. The Lord is faithful in his dealings with a backslidden people. If they break my laws and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. That's part of his loving kindness, yet I'll not take my love from them, nor false my promise make, my covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. But it's part of the Lord's faithfulness, it's part of the Lord's holiness, it's part of the Lord's teaching his people and instructing them, that he chastens them and he does not leave them to themselves. Be thankful, Lord, for the chastening of the Lord, if the chastening of the Lord is upon you. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, will he not make sin bitter to you, child of grace? Is the Lord not embittering sin to you by having to deal very bitterly with you? Was that not true of Naomi? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. Was that not true of Peter? That when the Lord looked upon him, he wept bitterly, chastening, knowing that you have sinned against the Lord. It is an evil and a bitter thing. But it's the Lord's mercy that he would bring you under an afflicting hand with a view to bringing you to repentance. If you're being left to yourself, if you're hardening your heart under the Lord's dealings, oh, that's a dreadful course of defection and declension and departure. Oh, may the Lord not leave you to that, friend. But you see here, Ephraim is bemoaning himself. Thou hast chastised me, I cannot deny it. I was chastised. I can only conclude from the Lord's dealings with me that I have provoked his anger. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, I was not teachable. I was froward. I was rebellious. I was wicked. I sinned against light. I sinned against mercy. I sinned against my conscience. Oh, how bitter it is to me now. Have you ever tried, or have you ever seen a farmer trying to cure a beast that will not be cured? So he desires to put medicine into the animal to heal it. So he desires to do good to the animal, to feed it, to care for it. The animal has no desire to be under the rule of the farmer, and will break out and will kick out and will do anything it can to get away. That's what sin it does, dear friend. That's what the backslidings and the rebellions of God's people, that's what you're saying to the Lord. We will not have this man to reign over us. Every sin has in its root, its essence, it's saying, we will not have this Christ to save us. We will not have this Lord to rule over us. We will not have this Holy Spirit to indwell us and sanctify us. We will have the world, we'll take a swing at the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. I was as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Can you say that of yourself tonight, friend? But is it easy to repent? What is Ephraim saying? Turn thou me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. I can't turn myself. Have you tried to repent? Have you tried to believe? Perhaps you're here tonight and many times you've heard the word of God expounded, preached to you. You've been pled with to come to Christ. You've been warned about the dangers of going on in sin. And have you turned, friend? Have you been able to turn yourself from your sins? Can you deliver yourself from your corruptions? Can you deliver yourself from your destructions? Can you repent of sin? Is it within the strength of man to do it? No, Ephraim is saying, turn thou me. Then I shall be turned. I cannot turn myself. My heart is harder than a nether millstone. O child of grace, you who would desire of you of a crucified Saviour and a melted heart for the meeting between Christ and your sins, you would long to get a view of the love of Christ to dissolve your heart into tears of repentance. And what do you find? A heart as hard as the nether millstone. We cannot, in and of ourselves, what we see in the Word of God and the printed page of the Word of God, we cannot say with Jeremiah, my eye affecteth mine heart. Our hearts are so hard. The authority of the Word of God, the glorious truths of the Word of God, the solemn warnings of the Word of God, the love of Christ that is set before us in the Gospel, it has no effect upon us until the Holy Spirit will apply it with power from on high. Are you learning that, my dear friend? You cannot break your heart for sin. As that poet once said, law terrors, all the time they work alone. Law terrors do but harden, all the time they work alone. But a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. That's what Ephraim learned. That's what the people of God are being taught. That's what you and I need to know, dear friend. Have you got this cry tonight? Turn me from sin. Heal me and I shall be healed. Break my stony heart. Give me a new heart. Give me a view of Christ. Oh, grant me thy saving mercies. Grant me a broken heart for my sin. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit me within. But I cannot do it myself. It's impossible. We without the spirit of grace and of supplications, that the Lord would lead us to repentance. Now the second matter that we have here is the experience of repentance. As we see in verse 19, surely after that I was turned I repented, and after that I was instructed I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And we see here clearly that when the Lord turns the soul, that repentance flows from that. It's His gracious operation upon the soul by the Holy Spirit that melts and breaks the heart for sin in true evangelical repentance. All legal repentance, friend, it will leave you where you are as regards to your state for eternity. Legal repentance and remorse under an accusing conscience, the law of God speaking in your conscience, naturally, will leave you where you are. It will not melt your heart. It will not take you a step nearer Christ. And hell, remember, is full of remorse. Hell is full of remorse. They are in hell tonight. We're full of remorse and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, not because of the sin that they have done, but only because of the consequences of their sin. And if that's as far as your thoughts and your impressions with regard to sin are concerned, friend, then you're on the way that leadeth to eternal destruction. If it's only the effects and the consequences that trouble you with regard to your own sin, then you have not got a broken heart. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. That's what the psalmist was saying. It's my sins against the Lord. It's my sins against His holiness. It's my sins against His goodness and mercy in the law and in the gospel. That's what troubles and grieves the people of God. There's not a drop of evangelical repentance in the natural heart of man. And though hell is full of remorse, there is not a drop of repentance in hell, friend, and there never will be. It's the free, sovereign grace of the gospel alone that will give you gracious repentance. After that I was turned, I repented. How did this wonderful turning take place? Well, does he not tell us? After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. There has to be light coming into the soul. Yes, there's the light of the law of God declaring His holiness, declaring His justice and His truth. There has to be the faith of the law. That is presupposed in every act of saving faith. Why would you come to Christ? Why would you rely on Christ? Why would you flee to the blood and the righteousness of Christ if you're not a condemned, hell-deserving and vile sinner? That's what the Lord's people are saying of themselves. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Ah, but you need the faith of Christ in the gospel to break your heart for sin. That's what you need and that's what I need, friend. A view of the mercy of God in the blood of Jesus Christ, in His person and work. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Many say they have it. But oh, to really have it. It would have this effect upon you. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. That's the light that we need. It's not just an accumulation of knowledge about things connected with the Word of God and theology and the history of the Bible. That's all very good and very necessary in its own place. But it's to have a heart experience by the teaching of the Holy Spirit from heaven in your soul. It's spiritual light in connection with the holiness of God and the mercy of God. It meeting your sin, coming into your heart, into your vile, guilty, hell-deserving heart. Spiritual, saving, sanctifying light. I will pour upon them a spirit of grace and of supplications. When the Holy Spirit comes into the soul in his saving power, when he comes to restore his former loving kindnesses to a backslidden people, what's the effect of that work of the Spirit, dear friend? It is this: they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's when the soul is turned. You see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness, suffering in the room and place of the guilty, and you bring all your sin, because that's what's involved in repentance, is a turning from all sin, all known sin. If you're holding back a sin, if you're keeping a sin in reserve, then you're not repenting, friend. All your sin is hateful to a holy God. And if you and I are to get repentance unto life and godly sorrow for our sins, oh, what sin cost the Savior. Oh, the fearful sufferings of Christ. My face is hid with shame. The shame, the reproach, the sorrow, the agony that your sins brought into the experience of Christ. Child of grace, is it not altogether wonderful that he would bear away your sins? He would take the reproach, the reproaches that you cast upon the law of God, he would bear them. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. O youth, that's such a critical, formative time in our lives. Our youth, growing up into adulthood, going out into the world. And oh, the fearful power of indwelling sin in youth. Oh, the fearful power that it has to take you away into exile. And if you don't watch, dear young friend, into eternal exile from God. And God's people, they're getting more light. The more light they get, the more they're instructed spiritually from the Word of God, the more they go on in their experience, the more of the depth of the evil in their own heart, the more of the wonder of the long-suffering of God toward them, the more of the extent of the blood of Christ and its infinite efficacy, and the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, the more instruction spiritually they get in these things. You see, the more they are humbled in the dust of self-abasement. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And their sins and faults of youth, they look back, and sometimes things that they never knew they had done that were sinful in the sight of God come back to them after many years. And it has a humbling effect upon them more and more. Do you not have that, dear friend? Things that you never had forgotten all about. Things that you didn't think were sinful at the time, even in a state of grace. Now you're ashamed of yourself. You're ashamed of your words. You're ashamed of your actions. You're ashamed of what the Lord saw in your heart. I'm bearing the reproach of my youth when I look back or my ignorance, my forwardness, my fearful departures from the Lord, my presumption, my willful rebellions. It's a wonder I'm not in a lost eternity this very night. And you see, that's what closes the mouth. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. What does Jeremiah go on to say in the Lamentations? He says there, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. If the Lord is putting yokes upon you, if the Lord is putting chastisements upon you to wean you off your sins, to keep you from yourself, to keep you from defection and backsliding, then that's a mercy, friend. Lamentations chapter 3. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. Confounded. Ashamed. What do we have there? The treachery, the vileness of the Church of God in Ezekiel chapter 16. The Lord, for his mercy, for his covenant, he bestows repentance, he bestows mercy upon them at last. And what's the effect of that on the church? At the very end of that long, dreadfully solemn chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. That's the effect of a view of Christ and his sufferings. It pacifies. It humbles. It makes you ashamed of yourself. It makes you to bear the reproach, to bear the chastening, and not to murmur at the Lord's dealings with you, however severe. Now we see in the final place here the Lord's mercy toward Ephraim. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And God's mercy. Are you learning this? Do you understand this? Are you coming to see it with spiritual light, friend? That it is God's mercy alone that will turn you from sin. It's the soul apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again that breaks the love and the power of sin in the heart. When the Thessalonians heard the gospel for the first time, they turned from idols to serve the living God. It's when the gospel comes with power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance with the authority and power, the enlightening, the testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking in the heart. That's what turns the soul Christward and away from sin and the world and self. And the psalmist, remember, though his conscience was troubling him, and though he knew it was a great matter to obtain mercy from the Lord, and saying, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? And are you saying that of yourself tonight? But you see, he came to this. But there is forgiveness with thee. But there is forgiveness with thee. Why? That thou mayest be feared. that thou mayest be worshipped, that thou mayest be served and loved and honoured and obeyed. It flows from the forgiveness of sins through faith in the blood of Christ. And oh, these are precious words to wounded consciences who are crying out in their souls for a sense of pardoning mercy, for a fresh application of the precious blood of Christ in their consciences. And plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities, thou Israel shalt redeem. They broke the first covenant. Though he was an husband to them in verse 32 of the chapter, in the first covenant, that was broken. But the covenant of grace can never be broken, friend. And the Lord's mercy will never end towards those who take shelter under the precious blood of Christ. Those who desire a broken heart for sin. Those who desire to be broken off from sin. Who desire a melted heart at the feet of a crucified Saviour. Oh, that's where true godliness is, friend. That's where true humility and true tenderness and true gospel walking in the fear of the Lord. It's through continual application to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in the precious blood of Christ. It never loses its preciousness. It never loses its power. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, that alone is able to cleanse and to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that blood is free. That blood is available. That blood is set before you in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. If we're not growing in our esteem and our desire to be in constant contact with the precious blood of Christ, then we're going back. We're going back in our spiritual experience, if we have any. For the blood of Christ should be becoming more and more precious to you. We remember hearing your late elder, Dr. McSween, Duncan McSween, the last time we heard him speak to the question, and he said, that verse is becoming more and more precious to me. The older I get, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, he cannot change in his love. His love is as unchangeable as himself. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn me. Drawn to Christ anew, again and again, and he in the covenant drawing out mercies towards you continually. Oh, what a wonderful drawing that is. And restoring a weeping, penitent people. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And what's the effect of that? Christ redeeming. The application of his redeeming work, it renewed in your soul's experience. A hatred of sin, a tenderness of conscience, a carefulness, a zeal, a revenge, as was given to the Corinthians. Godly sorrow that needeth not to be repented of. Godly sorrow working repentance. What's the end of it all? What's the end of a life of faith and repentance flowing from that faith? Therefore, verse 12, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Not unaccustomed yokes on bullocks there. They don't need a yoke. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that's what we have in verse 21 also. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway. Even the way which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. That's the Lord promising that they who desire to return to him, that they shall be brought to that city. They shall be brought to Jerusalem. Those who have escaped the sword, let Jerusalem come into your mind. Asking the way to Zion, weeping with their faces thitherward. Is your face toward Christ tonight, friend? Is your face toward the heavenly Zion? Is your face turning away from your own heart and your own deceitful lusts and the world and the ways of sin? And are you saying, turn me and I shall be turned? Are you saying, give me a view of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one exalted at thy right hand to be a prince and a saviour? He can give me repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Is that the language of your soul, friend? Is there any sinner who will come to Christ, who will close in with gospel mercy and the covenant of grace? The way to heaven is open. The way to heaven through faith in Christ and repentance unto life. It is open for poor sinners in Glasgow. It's the new and the living way. The way marks have been set up. Set thine heart toward the highway then, friend. The highway of holiness. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. May the Lord make us willing to come to Christ for repentance. And when you come, friend, you will never stop coming. And may he bless his word to us. O Lord, do thou graciously bless thy truth and grant that souls would be wrought upon by thy grace, and those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious and desire a fresh taste of the corn and the wine, of the covenant of grace, that thou wouldst feed them, satiate the weary soul and replenish them out of the infinite storehouses of the New Testament Joseph. Pardon us, take us to our homes in safety. O, countenance our meetings with thy presence. Prepare guests for a holy ordinance and a coming Sabbath in thy will. Wash us in the atoning blood. Give all needed help for the duties of self-examination. Oh, may we be given grace to do that, and the remainder of the day, this day, to confess, to spread our sins before thee. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses said I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. Oh, grant it in thine own infinite mercy. And all we ask is only for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 90. And in verse 14. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee, and will sing to the end of the psalm. Psalm 90 from verse 14.